listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from John 18, 13 through 27. First that he led him to Annas, for he was a father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised that the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire, but it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ears Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter asked, again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
If you'd pray with me, please. Father, we're grateful as we come to this moment, with your word being read and with the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray that we might hear you, understand you, that in our response to your word, that we would be people of faith that trust you. Lord, we pray that you would teach us more about yourself, that we would understand you more, that we would understand your ways more. That, Father, above all these things, we pray that we would understand the great provision that you have for us in Christ and in the gospel. Lord, with a fresh awareness, may our hearts just be drawn out. Teach us, Father, as we work through this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in John 18, what was just read for us, and we're dealing this morning with a difficult subject. We're dealing with the subject of betrayal. Betrayal is one of the most devastating experiences that a person can have, at least on an emotional level. When we are betrayed, it cuts us. It cuts deep into our soul. See, betrayal at its very core, at its essence, is when there has been a violation or a breaking of trust or a violation or a breaking of a confidence. We trust someone. We're confident in someone. We entrust to that person who we are, what we think, what we feel, what we believe, the things that are important to us. And then somehow that person takes and betrays that trust by either denying or rejecting. Betrayal takes the form of things like being disloyal or dishonest or unfaithful. And betrayal can leave a wreckage in our soul. It certainly can leave a mess in a relationship where there is a breaking of trust or breaking of a promise or a vow or, again, a confidence. Betrayals can happen in a marriage. Betrayals can happen among friends. Betrayal can happen in the workplace. Sadly, it can and too often does happen in the church between brothers and sisters or between leadership and membership. This morning, there is hope for us. Whether we have been betrayed or we are ourselves have betrayed someone else, there is hope for us as we understand the betrayal that Jesus experienced. Again, our scripture this morning takes up the events following Jesus' arrest in the garden. And it is a truly sad tale. It's filled with an illegal hearing. It's filled with hypocritical religious leaders. It's filled with this brutal portrayal by a very close friend to Jesus. In reading and preparing for this, I read this by James Hamilton. He said this about these verses. This passage continues the account of the greatest tragedy ever enacted in human history. As the only perfect man to ever live is persecuted, hunted, betrayed, and arrested. We are meant to feel just the, oh, how bad this is of what happened to Jesus. And we know, as we read further into the gospel and from the other gospel accounts, that after this trial, Jesus is going to be tormented, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be executed. What we are reading was a truly horrific moment in human history. In John 18, Jesus experiences betrayal. And he experiences this betrayal from many different directions and from many different sources. But yet, in spite of all of the betrayals, his glory still shines bright. No matter what he faced, no matter the degree or the source of these betrayals, Jesus stands firm and he remains faithful. And that is our hope this morning. So let's look at the betrayals that Jesus faced. First, there's the betrayal of Judas. Now, we didn't read earlier in this chapter in verses 2 and 3, but they give us important information about how Jesus ends up arrested. So in verse 2 of chapter 18, it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples." He's talking about the garden where Jesus went with his disciples. "Judas knew this place. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Judas may be one of the most evil characters in human history that there is. Judas, we understand, as we read about him in the rest of the New Testament, he was someone motivated by a lot of he was motivated by money. We know that Judas was responsible for keeping watch over the disciples' money bag. They kept all their money together and in some kind of purse, and he was responsible for that. And we also know that he would steal from that bag. You see, Judas gave the impression that he was motivated by helping the poor and the needed and the needy. But it was really all just a ruse. Judas named himself as one of Jesus' disciples, but he was actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. We wouldn't be surprised if Judas was disappointed with Jesus at some point. He signed up. He thought, this is just this glorious thing. This man, he has all this power. He has this incredible population, this huge following. He is certainly going to gain some kind of position. He will certainly gain some kind of fame, some kind of wealth. And I'm signing up for it. But at some point, he had began to realize, okay, what he thought he was getting into isn't what was really going to happen. See, Judas gives the appearance that he was nothing but a gamer. He played along as a disciple, but only to promote and benefit himself. And because Judas loved money and was motivated by it, he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And then on that fateful night, Judas used a kiss to identify Jesus to his captors. Let's not make the mistake of thinking, since Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and he did, and he even called that out. Since Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, that it wasn't still a blow to Jesus to actually have that happen. Don't think that just because Judas' betrayal was part of God's providence, and it was part of God's providence, and God would ultimately use his work and his actions to bring redemption for his people, that Jesus was unaffected personally by Judas' betrayal. If Jesus was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, he felt things deeply. He would have felt this very deeply, what Judas did. And it wasn't that Judas just told the religious leaders and soldiers where to find Jesus. That would be bad enough. That would be a betrayal that would be hard to take. Listen, the scripture tells us Judas was actually the one organizing the group to go get Jesus. Can you imagine at least the other disciples looking up and seeing Judas as one of the many who were coming to arrest Jesus? He organized a group of soldiers and Pharisees and temple officers to go capture Jesus. This wasn't someone who just set this in motion and backed out. This was someone who was actively involved in the capture of Jesus. Family, this was a monstrous betrayal of the one he walked with and lived with and ate with. Judas was a witness to Jesus' many miracles. Judas saw Jesus' power displayed in healings. He saw Jesus' power displayed in calming the storm. He would have seen Jesus as he gave sight to the blind. He would have been there as he saw Jesus restore the ability to hear to those who were deaf. Judas heard what Jesus taught, and yet there was something deeper in his heart than trust and love for Jesus. See, what was deeper in Judas was a love for money and a desire for himself. And isn't that a danger that we all face, that something might get deeper in us than trust and love for Christ and his glory and his kingdom? You know, I know from my few years doing construction work that you really want to lay a foundation on something that's solid. And you would hopefully dig down until you find some kind of rock, and then you would build up from there. You don't want something like water getting underneath your foundation, because if the water gets underneath it, it's going to erode it. It will destabilize your foundation. In the Christian life, we build up from Christ, his word, and his way, and his glory. And nothing should be deeper in us than Christ. Nothing should get underneath him to be the foundation of our life. And yet we let other things, for Judas, it was money, it was probably power, there are a lot of other things, just his own self-will. And how easy it is for us to let other things get deeper in us than Christ, than love for Christ, trust in Christ, a desire to honor Christ, to live for Christ. I think Judas is a warning for us just that there must be nothing deeper in us than our trust in and love for Jesus. If there is something deeper, it will erode that trust and love for Christ. And betrayal of Christ becomes a very real threat for any of us when something is deeper than Christ, when something is more important than Christ, when something is valued more than Christ and His word and His way and His kingdom. So we ask ourselves, even at this point, as Jesus is looking at the betrayal and as experiencing Judas's incredible, just evil act of betraying him, we would also ask ourselves, is there something deeper in us than trust and love for Christ? Have we let other things, it might be good things. It might not be purely evil things. It might be things that we just let take more importance in our life than they should. We let those things get underneath. We let those things begin to unsettle our foundation in Christ. If that is so, then there's just very simple things that we do when we begin to understand we've let other things get deeper in us than Christ. We name it, what it is, we confess it, and then we reject it in faith. That's just how we grow in Christ. When we begin to see, hey, this is more important to me than Christ. I care more about this than Christ. All that I do in Christ, it kind of hits that thing that's underneath it, and it just gets disseminated. It falls apart. Jesus was dealing with a person who knew him and yet betrayed him, because he never really, as the very core of his life and foundation, really trusted and loved the Lord. He was using the Lord for something else. So we see Jesus dealing with the betrayal from Judas. Next, we see the betrayal from those who were the religious leaders of this time. There is the betrayal of Annas and Caiaphas. First, they led him, verse 13, they first led Jesus to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's important to know that the Jews had specific regulations for how trials were to be done. They were trying to protect those who would falsely be accused. So they had, much like our system today, they had procedures in place to protect that. And Caiaphas and Annas did not follow those regulations. First, Jesus is taken to Annas. Annas was a former high priest who had been deposed by Rome. He had been kicked out of his position by Rome. But Annas was still referred to as the high priest, much like we would refer we would use the title of president for those who were once elected but no longer actually in office. He would still be considered a high priest in many ways. We also know this about Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, so there was some kind of collaboration going on between them. And though he was not functioning as high priest, Annas was still recognized as a person of credible authority. But contrary to the law, listen, Jesus was taken to Annas for a personal questioning. See, Jesus was such a threat to the religious establishment that they bent and broke some of their own rules in order to quiet Jesus. And one of those rules was that there must first be a hearing where those who brought the charges against the defendant could speak. Then there was to be, then those who supported the defendant were then allowed to speak. There was to be no personal questioning by the officials overseeing the hearing at that time. All of that was thrown out by Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was personally drilling Jesus. And I think this explains some of why Jesus answered Annas as he did. The high priest then questioned Jesus, verse 19, about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Jesus, in that moment, is pointing out that they are not following the very law that they are charged with upholding and maintaining. He's saying, "Where are the witnesses, both against me and for me? There's nobody speaking. You're questioning me. This is not how this is supposed to go." Jesus is telling them, "You should have talked to the witnesses who could tell you exactly what I was taught." Jesus here is implying they are not really interested in the truth of what he taught. See, for them, the narrative is already written. All they are interested in is shutting Jesus down. He was such a threat to them and their power, he could not be allowed to continue. So Annas asked about Jesus' disciples and teaching. Annas probably assigns to Jesus all kinds of worldly motivations and worldly aspirations. I mean, we tend to do that. We project our stuff onto other people. Annas must be thinking that Jesus is simply trying to gain power here. So Annas' questions are really, it seems like, an attempt to find out what kind of forces Jesus has gathered together. He's trying to determine who the leaders might be so they could go after them. He's possibly trying to understand how Jesus structured his followers. And more importantly, he wanted to know what kind of instructions Jesus gave to them. Annas was probably concerned that Jesus' followers would attack in order to try to set Jesus free. His questioning tends to have that kind of feel to it. But Jesus wouldn't play Annas's game. Jesus apparently was frustrating Annas and his officers enough so that one of the officers slaps Jesus. Jesus' reply again points out that they are not following the law. Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" It's a preemptive thing. Annas realizes he can't get what he wants from Jesus, so he bounds him up again and sends him off to Caiaphas. You know, Jesus spent a good portion of his public ministry battling the religious leaders. This is always a sobering thing for me as a person who's in leadership. Really, the most stern and cutting comments that Jesus made in his ministry were about those who were the keepers of the law, those who were supposed to be helping other people, those who were in positions of power, those who were in positions of authority. It was these people who were supposed to be those caring and helping and walking with people, but instead they were just causing greater harm. It was the religious leaders that found Jesus so offensive. Sinners and reprobates, people that just the culture would cast aside, would not have much time for, those people found life and love with Jesus. The ones who struggled with Jesus were the ones who are supposed to be the righteous ones. And Jesus calls these Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious establishment, he calls their methods and he calls their motives into question. Matthew 23, it's just this litany of Jesus' charges against the Pharisees. It's staggering what he says here. Matthew 23, "Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. Contrary to the Pharisees' ways, the greatest among you shall be your servant, Jesus said. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he calls them, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them, listen, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Yeah, I think Jesus ticked the religious establishment off. They wanted to shut it down and shut him down as a group. Now, certainly not everybody who was a scribe or a Pharisee would fall into this category. We do see people like Nicodemus who was honestly seeking the truth. But as a group, Jesus saw the many ways the very people called to lead God's people were users and self-promoters and two-faced. No wonder the religious leaders were gunning for Jesus. He had the nerve to call them out because they were hypocrites and snakes. They didn't understand the real intention of the law, and they certainly didn't seem to understand the role of mercy and grace and compassion. They didn't understand they were to serve God by serving the people instead of using God to use his people. Again, this is a constant challenge to me as a leader. About my methods, about my motives, about how we love and care for people. Certainly is a way for us to pray for our leaders as well. So now, imagine Jesus knowing all this, standing before these people he considers hypocrites and snakes and vipers and blind guides. Think about him standing before them, and again, this incredible injustice happening with him. They have Jesus in custody because of Judas's betrayal, and they continue flaunting their disregard for the law when it didn't serve their purpose. They're doing exactly what Jesus always said they would do. Yet Jesus does not back off. Jesus does not back down. Jesus does not hesitate. He remains true to the mission his heavenly Father has given him. He knows that there is much greater story being told than the one the Pharisees are trying to tell. He knows there's a greater thing that's happening than these Pharisees can possibly understand. They were worrying about their power and position and prestige. Jesus was focused on the glory of the Father and the redemption of his people. Jesus is simply amazing what he did here. It is astounding. Injustice, betrayal, corruption, distortion, they swirl all around him, but he remains faithful to the Father and to the mission. And really, this leads to the last betrayal. And this betrayal comes in the form of a denial. There's the betrayal of Peter, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Most scholars believe this other disciple who's not named here, but was most likely John. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. A remarkable scene is portrayed for us here. Peter was tested, and Peter failed. In verse 5, Jesus really, he stunned the crowd that had come to arrest him. And Phil did such a great job of just bringing this out for us last week. Jesus actually sees the crowd coming. He goes to the crowd. He asks them, "Who do you seek?" knowing full well who they're seeking. Their response is, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he. I am." And they drew back and fell to the ground. See, what was happening there, and in that moment, Jesus was powerfully affirming his divine nature, and they felt the impact of that. Now in verse 17, the servant girl asked Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" His response is, "I am not." What a contrast. I am he, I am not. With Jesus' words, he was claiming deity. With Peter's words, he was denying that deity. Over the years, you know, I've heard different preachers and teachers reference this account, and they fault Peter for things like following Jesus at a distance. We read about that in Matthew 26, 58. It talks about Jesus was following along after Jesus was being led away under arrest. He was following from a distance. We also hear often, at least this is what I've heard, Peter is faulted for warming himself at the fires of the enemy, at the fires of the opposition. And of course, the application has been, we must never think that we can follow Jesus at a distance, that we can claim belief in Jesus as long as we don't have to get too close to Jesus and change how we live and what we live for. We can follow Jesus from a distance as long as he doesn't require too much of us. And the other application usually is that we must not warm our souls at the fires of this world, getting warm and comfortable with the ways and the values of this world. Now, certainly, following Jesus at a distance is not what it means to be a follower of Christ. And certainly, we must not be comfortable in the pleasures and the ways and the values of this world. But these are not really the point that we should take from these verses. Think about Peter for a second with me. This was a man that was often very bold and outspoken on many occasions, right? Peter asked the Lord to let him walk on the water. "Lord, bid me come and I'm going to walk on the water." That's boldness. That's being outspoken. And Peter steps out in faith onto the water. At one time, Peter actually challenged the Lord, challenged Jesus on what he said when Jesus said, "I must suffer and die." Peter says, "No, Lord, may it never be." He was outspoken in that moment to challenge the Lord. He was wrong, and Jesus called him out for that. But we can also take from that, Peter wasn't afraid to speak out. Peter promised in Matthew 26, he promised this to Jesus. Jesus talking about how everybody's going to be scattered and leave him. And Peter boldly says, "Though everyone fall away because of you, I never will fall away." Think of Peter just a few hours earlier in the garden, drawing his sword before a much larger crowd that came to arrest Jesus in front of all these people, which was a large group that had come to get him. He takes out a sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants. And we know this, that Peter didn't scatter when all the other followers of Jesus went into hiding. He might have been following at a distance, but he was following. He was seeing where Jesus was going and what was going on. And here's what occurs to me. If Peter was afraid or feared for his life, why didn't he just stay outside the courtyard? See, maybe the real issue here isn't trying to keep Jesus at a distance or warming himself in the camp of his enemies. Maybe Peter's problem here was his pride and arrogance. Could he be thinking, I got this. I can go into the heart of the enemy and not be affected. I can handle this. I can still make a difference here. I can change the course of what's happening. It seems more likely to me that his arrogance started him on a path that led him into that courtyard. And then that arrogance abandoned him at a crucial moment, and what replaced it was a fear of man and a will for his self-preservation. Think about what happened earlier in the evening. Jesus withdrew with some of his disciples to pray, and Jesus leaves his disciples, and he goes further into the garden to passionately lay his heart out for the Father. And then Jesus returns, and what does he find? His disciples were asleep. Peter was asleep. Matthew 26, verse 40, and Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, Peter didn't understand how much he needed the Lord's help and provision in what was coming. He didn't heed Jesus' words. And in so many instances, Peter demonstrated a confidence in himself, not a dependency on the Lord. And now it seems to have led him into a situation he thought he could handle. Could the real lesson here be, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall? In that moment, his confidence left him and his will for self-preservation took over. The very man, Christ Jesus, and the very truth Peter had given his life for, he now renounced, not just once, but 3 times. So, brothers and sisters, maybe we are trying to just follow Jesus very closely. We're not trying to do it from a distance. Maybe we're learning to obey him in every area of our life. Hopefully, we are guarding our hearts from loving the world and the things of the world. But is there a confidence in yourself that is born of pride and arrogance and demonstrated in very little prayer and rare worship? Could it be that what was happening in the garden when he was to be praying demonstrated something about where Peter's confidence was? He needed the Lord, but he wasn't calling out to the Lord in that moment. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the sinful tax collector, I often wonder, which one do I have more in common with? The self-righteous Pharisee or the sinful tax collector? Here's how that reads, Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So family, are we growing in our dependency on the Lord each day? Do we find ourselves moving more quickly to the Lord each day for his help and for his wisdom and for his provision? Or are we looking to ourselves in those moments, trying to figure it all out, leaning on our own understanding? Are we building our lives into his promises? Is humility a pursuit of our lives? Matthew 26 tells us this. After Peter's third denial, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Listen to what it says. And he went out and wept bitterly. Maybe if there had been more tears before in prayer in the garden, there would not have been as many bitter tears after the courtyard. In humility, can we lay our lives before the Lord and ask him, Lord, where do I think I am standing? Where am I in danger of falling? Jesus was betrayed from a number of different directions. But let's conclude with some final thoughts and really some hopefully takeaways from all this. The first is this. We see the glory of Christ in these betrayals, in this truth. He will never fail us. We see the glory of Christ in these betrayals, in this truth. He will never fail us. Jesus will never betray us. If we are faithless, 2 Timothy 2 says, he remains faithful. What a great verse. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. The great high priest, who is also the final and perfect atoning sacrifice, will never turn his back on us. He is the author and guarantor of a new covenant. A new covenant that's in his blood. He will never cut us off. He will never turn us away. He will never break a promise. He will never betray a trust. And just as Jesus remained true to the Father and true to his mission, he will always remain true to us because we were his mission. You know, Romans 8 gives us this wondrous assurance and just hear this freshly, this again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, that says enough right there. If God's for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even in the face of betrayal by his own people, even in the face of the religious leader's betrayal, even in the face of the betrayal by Judas, even though he was betrayed by the denial of Peter, Jesus stood true and Jesus will always stay true. At the beginning, I quoted James Hamilton. I want to finish his quote. He said this, Jesus stood undefiled, uncorrupted, undeterred, and undefeated. While the faithful flee, the bold betray, the pure are defiled, and the just are corrupted, Jesus will remain. He will never fail us. Second takeaway. We need to know that Jesus is there for us when we are betrayed. I mean, there really is no greater wicked betrayal in all human history than what Jesus experienced. Yet that doesn't mean that what we face in our life isn't significant. Actually, we have a Lord who knows the brutality of betrayal. He knows how to care for us when we experience it. He brings his presence and he brings his promises to bear in our hearts and minds to bring us healing and hope when we are betrayed. Listen, and if you haven't been betrayed, just wait. Listen, and if you've never betrayed someone, just wait. We don't want that. We fight against that. But it is part of the human experience. What do we do when we are betrayed? What do we do when we betray someone else? We turn to Christ. We turn to him and we give him our hurts of betrayal and we ask that he would make our heart whole again, that we might serve him and serve others. Third takeaway, are we prepared to answer the question, aren't you a follower of Christ too? May that be part of our prayers. Lord, may I always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in me. But even more than that, Lord, prepare me to be true to you in the face of hostility and opposition. Lord, help me to always be true to Christ in my words, in my motives, and in my actions before others. Are we prepared for that question in an increasingly hostile world? We need to be praying about that, thinking about that, and knowing that we need to be trusting in the Lord. Not thinking we can do this on our own. And finally, this, remember this, this takeaway. May we have Peter's confidence in Christ and the gospel. May we have Peter's confidence in Christ and the gospel. Listen, the same man who denied Jesus three times would go on to be used to start a movement that would see the church grow from 12 to 120 to then spreading across much of the known world. Peter became confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to find out in a few chapters exactly how Jesus restored Peter when he engages with him. It's interesting, you find this coming out in the garden when he was praying. Jesus asked him three times about praying. He was asked by the servant girl three times, Do you know Christ? Are you one of his followers? And then in John chapter 21, Jesus is going to ask Peter three times, do you love me? That's part of the restoration that's coming on. And we know from church history, we know from reading the rest of the New Testament, exactly the confidence that Peter had in the gospel of Jesus. How confident are you? How confident am I in the gospel to wipe out our sins and to take our shame and to take our guilt away? How much rest do we have in the gospel? Think about this. Think about this fact that for the rest of human history, when this incredible story is told, Peter's failure and denial will also be told. Just like it was today. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul institutes the Lord's Supper, he doesn't speak about the night in which our Lord broke bread with his disciples. Nor does he say the night in which Jesus was arrested. Nor does he say the night in which our Lord was put on trial. No, he says the same night he was betrayed. Peter's name is tied to a horrible betrayal, and his denial was part of that betrayal. Yet his failure there did not define his whole life. Christ would do a restorative work in Peter. The same man who betrayed Jesus by denying him also knew the forgiveness of Christ and the power of the gospel. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is someone who knew full restoration and was resting in the gospel. Is our trust in the gospel so strong it could overcome that kind of personal history where we see our failure? How would you like to have your worst failure brought up again and again and again for centuries? That's what Peter lived with. And yet he had a confidence in the gospel that it was so resilient that he knew that there was much mercy and much grace. Is our hope in the gospel so pervasive that we live with joy and purpose each day, though we have failed? Family, may our trust and confidence and hope in both Christ and the gospel, may it always grow, that we find rest in Christ. We know the blood covers every sin, because where sin abound, grace all the more abound.